Well, good morning, happy Father's Day. I want to talk today about what it means to be a man. It's a word of advice to my son and all the other young men out there. But what it will mean to be a man, what does it look like? What is biblical masculinity like? I want to offer a picture of that today, and it's going to be so simple. You think there has to be something more to it, but it might be that its profundity lies exactly in its simplicity for all of us. Well, good morning. My name is Andrew Forrest. Again, happy Father's Day. My name is Andrew Forrest. Welcome to have you at church today. Every now and then, I have a Rick Perry moment, all right? So, welcome to Munger Place Church. We want you to feel welcome in our church, whether you know my name or not on a Sunday morning. In fact, whatever your week has been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe, or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you're welcome in this place this morning. And in the spirit of hospitality and remembering that there's people here today that are only here because their dad made them come today, why don't you stand to your feet, turn to the people around you, say, good morning, I'm glad to see you. You can remain standing. Let's have a word of prayer together. Remain standing. Lord, we pray that you take my words and speak through them. That you take our thoughts and think through them. And then, God, I pray that you take our hearts and conform them to yours, which is our prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. This is a vexing question that I've been kicking around in my head for several years. It is, what is the biblical definition of manhood? What does biblical masculinity look like? And when you start to put out some answers, you immediately run into some problems. First of all, if you're not careful, a lot of your answers are culturally conditioned. What I mean is, you speak from our culture in this place and time, and so you define a man in the particular way that our culture defines a man. The problem is those things don't always apply to all men or to all times and places. So you might say, men like hunting. But not all men like hunting. Men go bow hunting. Not all men go bow hunting. Men like camouflage. Not all men like camouflage. You might say, here's one. Men don't hold hands. They're kind of, you know, standoffish. But my friends who have served overseas in the Middle East say that, particularly among Arab men, friends just walk down the street holding each other's hands. That's just what you do. So if you're not careful and you say, this is what a man should be like, you end up defining it in cultural terms as if you took your information about what a man should be like just from a popular sitcom. But it can't really work like that. A definition of biblical manhood has to be true for all men in all times and all places in every culture. So it can't just be what culture says. But the other problem you get when you try to define what a man should be like is that you end up defining a man in a way that could also apply to women. And a definition of biblical manhood has to only apply to men as men, otherwise it's not really much help of a definition. What I mean is, if you try to use some of the virtues, well, men are strong. Well, women are strong. Men are courageous. Women are courageous. What about the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Well, women and men both receive the gifts of the Spirit. It's the gift of the Spirit to the church for both men and women. And so what is a man? What is the picture of biblical manhood? And the reason this question is so important is because if you don't know what manhood looks like, what maturity as a man looks like, you may spend your days chasing things that ultimately won't lead you to that end, and you'll look back at the end of your life as a man and realize that you've wasted the gifts that God has given you. So I want to talk this morning about what biblical manhood looks like. And I want to begin by talking about what the opposite or the antithesis of mature manhood looks like. And I'd like to say something that I have found to be true both in my own life and my own family when I've looked out at the world, and we're going to see it in Scripture as well. And it's this. The opposite of manhood, so to speak, is this primeval temptation. And in every man's heart, there is a temptation towards passivity. I believe there lies in the heart of every man a temptation towards passivity. So whatever manhood is, it'll be the opposite of what passivity looks like. I believe all men are tempted toward passivity, even from the very beginning. Here we are, Genesis chapter 3, the very famous story. After they've eaten of the fruit they were not supposed to eat of, this happens. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. He said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "I take full and complete responsibility The man said, "Well, you know, mistakes were made, Lord. It was the woman that you gave me. Let's go ahead and put that down for a fact. The woman whom you gave me, well, she gave me the fruit of the tree. And what could I do, Lord? It wasn't really my fault. And I ate. It was the woman you gave me." There lies in the heart of every man a temptation towards passivity. I want you to think about the men in your life right now. Fathers, brothers, dads, bosses. If this man is a passive man, and I'll define what the opposite of passivity is in a second. If this man is a passive man, I guarantee you it's leading destruction and chaos in its wake. A passive man causes problems in his family, in his place of work, in society. Now, here's the problem, though. We are really afraid of what the opposite of passivity might be. Because we have come to see these portraits of what, like, this other form of masculinity is. And this is a destructive form. It's not what I'm talking about. See, in Hollywood, the opposite of passivity is always some sort of domineering, cruel father. Like, the ultimate stereotype is like a military dad. You ever seen that movie American Beauty? Remember the military dad in that movie? How he is, like, overwhelming controlling and uptight and ultimately violent. It leads to murder in that awful, awful movie. That's what we think maybe that the opposite of passivity will be like. So we don't want that. And our culture rightly says we don't want that. That's true. If the opposite of passivity is some sort of like hyper-masculinity that's domineering, that gets its own way, that also leads to destruction. I'm not saying that's any better. In fact, I could also argue that in some ways that sort of hyper form of control is also a form of passivity because it's failure to do something else, which I'm about to define in a second. And way back at the beginning of Genesis, we see what passivity does in the heart of a man and what it leads to. But the opposite of passivity is not, it's not strength or control. The opposite of passivity is responsibility. The opposite of passivity, I believe, is responsibility. Which raises the interesting question, well, how can that somehow be tied up in the definition of masculinity? Because obviously women are also responsible. And so I've been reading lots of books about this topic and thinking hard about this because I just believe as a church we've got to do a better job of reaching and discipling and training up men. So the question in my mind has always been, okay, that what makes men unique? What makes men different? And I want to propose this morning something I never shared publicly elsewhere, that I think the fact that makes men unique and different is the simple and yet profound fact of our bodies. Now, you can talk about how men and women think differently, and we read all those studies about that. But, of course, those always are. There's always exceptions to that rule. You can talk about how men and women behave differently out in the world. And though there may be firm, typical behaviors to expect, there's still always exceptions to that. the one place where there is no exception at all in the difference between men and women is in our physical bodies, which I realize seems so almost elementary, but therein lies the power of the fact. One of the ancient heresies of the church, which you still see present today, is a heresy known as Gnosticism. The church has always said that Gnosticism is outside the bounds of the Orthodox faith. And Gnosticism is the idea that the spirit world is what matters, the mind is what matters, and the body is evil and wicked and needs to be pushed aside. This has been a very pernicious heresy working its way through 2,000 years of Christian teaching. But the church has proclaimed the exact opposite. God loves the world in its material reality. God loves the body. When Jesus came, he didn't come as some sort of spirit to redeem the world, but he came as a baby in a manger with fingerprints and thumbnails and hairs on his head. The body is not an evil thing, and it's also not separate from us. Imagine if I were to hit somebody really hard in the face, and when the policeman came, I said, "Hey, man, it wasn't me. It was my body." I'd be laughed out of court because, of course, I am my body. I'm bound up together with my body. My body is me. And our bodies are given to us by God, and they're broken, and they're flawed, and they have all kinds of problems, and they're moving towards death. But ultimately, God will redeem our bodies. And let me be very clear. This is not a sermon about the resurrection, but the resurrected hope that the church has proclaimed, which we said earlier in the creed, is this. Not an ethereal, unbodily reality in the future. We all sort of float around as yellow spirits in the sky. No, the future reality to which Jesus has called us is a reality of the material world redeemed, which is why the resurrected Christ has scars in his hands and eats fish and bread on the beach with his disciples. So the body matters, and our bodies are gifts from God. And the one thing that separates men from women is, in fact, our bodies. And although it's obvious even to small children the differences between men and women from the outside of their bodies, you and I know from high school biology that even in the inside of our bodies, in the writing of God that describes how the body should form and our very chromosomes, men and women are different. Now, I'm also aware in the modern world there are always exceptions to this. Every now and then there are people whose chromosomes are not exactly right, works a little bit differently. But even those folks, I think their lives and their exceptions prove the rule. God made us male and female in his image. Neither one is better than the other, but each actually is unique and has a unique offering to the world. And so the one thing that separates men from women is in our bodies, which means the one thing that makes men different from women when it comes to exercising biblical masculinity is only men can be husbands and fathers. Women can be wives and mothers. Men can be husbands and fathers. Neither one is better than the other, but one can't be the other. A circle is not a square. Red is not blue. Only a man can be a husband or a father, which is why I think the definition of biblical maturity and masculinity is this. And every word is important. It's being open to the responsibility of being a husband and a father. To be a man is ultimately to be open to the responsibility of being a husband and a father. That's the one thing that men can do that women can't do. And so therefore, the definition of biblical maturity is being open to that possibility, being willing to receive that responsibility. Now, I am aware that there are many men who have been born on this planet who will never be husbands or fathers. Think about all these young men we send off to war who are always, almost always children themselves, these 18-year-old boys that have been dying in war since time immemorial. Most of them have died before they were husbands or fathers. It doesn't mean if you are not a husband with a wedding ring or a father with a birth certificate in your hand, it doesn't mean that you can't be a man. But being a man is being open to the responsibility of being a husband and a father, which also means you could be a literal husband and a literal father and not be open to receive that responsibility. The temptation in the heart of every man is toward passivity. Why? Because when you accept responsibility, do you know what inevitably happens? Your freedom is restricted. See how countercultural this is? See, our ultimate value as a culture is freedom. I want to be free to do whatever I want. But that's the way that leads to hell. It ultimately leads to isolation and loneliness and chaos and brokenness. The opposite of passivity, therefore, is responsibility, and it is a man's peculiar responsibility to be open to the potential of being a husband and a father. And there's a great example of that in Scripture. Matthew chapter 1, this is the birth of Jesus. You've probably heard this story many, many times over. You may have missed this essential point. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The father of the Lord, Joseph himself, one of the great heroes of the faith, is not the biological father of Jesus. But note, he accepts the responsibility of fatherhood anyway. It's that beautiful verse, being a just man, he resolved to divorce her quietly. He finds this young woman to whom he's engaged to be pregnant. And the obvious action is to push her out of your family, throw her out, shame her, and humiliate her. And Joseph, being a good man, resolves not to do so. And then he receives the word from the angel telling him how he's supposed to behave. Joseph, in this little story in Matthew chapter 1, is a beautiful picture of biblical masculinity. Because he is open to the responsibility of being a husband and a father, even though he is not the father of the baby. Joseph is willing to take the responsibility to have his freedom restricted, to bear the burden, to feel the pain for somebody else's life. That's ultimately what it means to be a man in the Bible's definition, is to take responsibility for other people in the unique way that a man can do it as a husband or a father. You know, in my family, we talk about this sort of thing, and my son will say, you know, Dad, I don't know if I want to get married. And we say, that's fine. But what's important is when you grow up and become a man, you have to be willing to be the kind of man who will be committed to other people, whether you are married or a father or not. This is the problem, by the way, with the Playboy-style lifestyle, because it's not really about commitment. It's all about your pleasures and your rights, but not at all about your responsibilities. But to be a man is to claim responsibility, to be yoked to something larger than yourself. This is why a young man who is neither a husband or a father can be a man when he serves as a soldier and gives his life for his brothers in arms. This is how you can be a lifelong bachelor but still be a man, giving your life for other people in your church or your community. And this is why, of course, that Jesus was able to be a full picture of masculinity. Jesus, who was never a husband nor a father, but he gave his life for the world. See, to be a man is ultimately to say, I'm going to use my life for others. I will give my life for others. It is, in other words, to be like Thomas Vanderwoody. This is his picture. He died in September 2008. He was the father of 7 sons. And the way he died is perhaps the fullest picture of masculinity I've ever heard. Here's his story.
I was called to an emergency room to console a family that had lost its dad. I also anointed the injured son, whom the father had died to save. Priests are often called to the hospitals, but this visit was different. The dad was my father, Thomas Vanderwoody, and the son he saved was my youngest brother, Joseph. So I'd called Mom and Dad, and I was driving out to home, and that's when my brother Steve gave me a ring. You know, hey, something terrible's tragic. Actually, what's tragic is happened on the farm. Josie's had an accident, and Dad, you know, we don't you know, something tragic's happened to Dad.
So Tom and Joseph were taking down the pool. I was sitting on the front porch, and we never walked around the septic tank. Nobody ever went over that way, but that's where Tom and Joseph were taking down the pool that day.
I got a call from my wife. She said, Joseph fell in the septic tank. I think your dad drowned. I said, what?
I ran in the house and called 911 and went back around. I just started screaming to God, where are you? And Joseph looked up at me and he said, Mom. So I knew it was Joseph. He was covered in sewage. Tom was trying to push Joseph out of there. And of course, Tom, I don't know if it was the gases or just his exhaustion when he went under. There was nothing I could do because we were holding Joseph and there was no way I could get down there to get him. There was nothing around that would help him. So we waited, it seemed like, for an eternity for the ambulance to come and the fire trucks. And I don't know if the fireman went down there. I don't know how he got him out, but he pulled him out. And I could tell Tom's legs were just limp. There was no life in his legs, so I knew that God had taken him. And then on the way to the emergency room, the man that was driving the ambulance said, your husband has gone on. And so it happened so quick.
Some might say, if Dad, what a waste, you know? It's like, I mean, Josie's Down syndrome, so what can he really do? There are people that would say that, I believe. And it's like, my dad wouldn't say that. He's one of his sons, so he would have done that for any one of us. That's what we know.
You know, it wasn't about Dad, you know, for him. He was going to sacrifice himself and do whatever was necessary for everybody else around him.
There was a time when, you know, Down's kids are delayed in all their development. So in order for their brain to develop properly, they have to go back and relive certain things that we just go through naturally for a quick period of time. So like normally in your child development during a stage where you're crawling, that helps your brain develop. So Dad made these really long socks for his arms, and he and Joseph would crawl around. Here's my dad. He's raised all these kids, and, you know, he's crawling around outside on the ground. He's crawling around on the floor everywhere with my brother Joseph. So he taught us an incredible example about it doesn't matter what people think, or it's all about just giving of yourself.
He did mirror what Christ did for us on the cross. Christ died for us so that we too will be able to be in heaven someday.
Just a great example of, you know, what is how valued human life is, that our Lord would come and take on our human nature to redeem us. We're all worth it, regardless of whatever handicaps or imperfections we have.
His legacy is, in my opinion, selfless love. The way he lived his life and every aspect of it was to serve.
To those of us in the family, it was very difficult to understand in the moment. It's something where we've come to understand Christ's sacrifice even more so because of Dad's sacrifice for Joseph.
So when was it? When was it? What was the moment when Thomas Vanderwoody became a man? Was it on his day that he took his last breath? when his youngest, the seventh of seven boys, his youngest son, born with Down syndrome, 20 years old at the time, was when that boy fell into the septic tank on the family's farm in Northern Virginia. And Thomas jumped him afterwards, after him, and pushed the boy up out of the muck and drowned below. Was it the day he became a man? Or was it the day that they welcomed that Downs baby into their household? When they got the word from the doctor and they stated to carry the pregnancy through anyway. Was that the day when the seventh son was born? Is that what a man is, a man who has seven strapping boys? What about when it was the sixth boy that was born, or the fifth or the fourth? What about, did he become a man on the day that the doctor said to him and his wife the first time, congratulations, you're going to have a baby? Or was it when he put on the ring on his finger and he said to his wife, better or worse, richer for poor, in sickness and in health? Was it when he took the oath to serve in the United States military, to fly missions overseas as a young man? Was that it? See, being a man is ultimately not about the outward trappings of masculinity, but the inward decision to take responsibility as a man for the people in your life. Here's how his son, the eldest of the seven boys, who himself is a Roman Catholic priest, bearing his father's name, here's what he had to say. St. Paul exhorts men to love their wives as Christ loved the church, handing himself over for her. Well, how does a husband and a father hand himself over to his bride and children? He follows the example of Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross for his bride, the church, and for his children, all of us. Most husbands and fathers will not be required to give up their lives to the point of death. But every husband and father is required to give up his life for his wife and children in daily sacrifice. The small and hidden sacrifices of family life can be challenging, but can lead to perfection when practiced over time. Keep in mind, this is written by a celibate, single priest. Here's what he says. In fact, every man, whether single, married, or consecrated to the church, is called to give himself to God and his neighbor. A boy learns this lesson of self-gift in the family, particularly from his father. And even more important than a father's words to his sons is his example of self-gift to his family and to God. When a father speaks of sacrifice through his actions, a boy learns the essence of manhood. What's the most famous verse in Scripture? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. In the Divine Father, we have an example of what it's like to restrict yourself for the sake of love for others. So I'd like to call all the men listening to me today to either accept for the first time, to renew their acceptance of the possibility of caring for other people in that way. You may never be a literal husband or father, but you are a man that God has called and created in his image. And here's what's so amazing. The ultimate form of masculinity is not the heroic, although that is a beautiful example when it happens. The ultimate form of masculinity is not literally giving your life in the moment, pushing your child out of the mucks, you dying so that he can live. The ultimate form of masculinity is taking responsibility and asking for God's help. The gospel is not a gospel that calls men to be heroes. The gospel is a message that calls men to be faithful and to ask for God's help to do something that's greater than they can do. And God has given his Holy Spirit to all men who ask for it. And here's what's amazing. God himself will give you the strength and power you need to be the man that he created you to be. So regardless of where you are on your man's journey this morning, today is an opportunity to claim that as a gift in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.